Well, it's our last, well, not your last time together, but my last time with you for a while, it seems. And it's been a real joy to be with you, a real blessing. I've enjoyed the privilege of spending time with some of you, getting to learn about this church, what God is doing. And since I've arrived, I've been thanked, I don't know, 30 times. But in truth, I'm the one that should be thanking all of you. So here's the way I see it. You've given me this privilege of coming alongside you, of exhorting you and encouraging you. I've delivered the Word of God. I pray the Holy Spirit enables that and you receive it and put it into practice. And as you do that, you're going to bear fruit for God's glory in His global work. And some of that fruit that you bear gets credited to my heavenly account. So by giving me the privilege, I mean that. It's not just humor. By giving me the privilege of serving you, you're causing my heavenly stock portfolio to expand. In Philippians chapter 4, when Paul seeks a gift, he says, I'm not asking for me, I'm asking for your sake, that it might be credited to your heavenly inheritance. And it's an accounting term that speaks of the positive side of the ledger. So, as you've given me the privilege of serving you, the positive side of my ledger is growing. I wonder how many of you are familiar with Count Nicholas Ludwig von Zinzendorf. How many of you have heard of this figure from missions history? Count Nicholas Ludwig von Zinzendorf. I've got one or two or three hands. So he is a very important figure in world missions history. And his story is not only inspirational, it's also instructive. So I want to start off tonight by giving a little biographical sketch of this man, and then we'll go into the text, which you'll see they're related. I want to share with you a little bit about his life. By the way, write his name down, Count Nicholas Ludwig von Zinzendorf. Look him up. Learn about him. It'll inspire you. But I'm going to give you a summary here. He was born in 1700 in Germany to a very wealthy political family. And he came to Christ at a relatively young age, and he went on to found a Christian community, which he named Herrnhut. If there's any German speakers in the room, I hope I said that right. H-E-R-N-H-U-T, Herrnhut. And it means the Lord's watch. And this community eventually became part of the Moravian missionary movement. Maybe you've heard of that. And this Moravian movement was best known for its unquenchable zeal to see the gospel spread all throughout the world. So when Zinzendorf started this little community in 1727, they started a round-the-clock prayer watch. They wanted to make sure that every hour of every day was covered with prayer. So, they covenanted with one another. And various members said, let's make sure that there's not a gap. That 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, someone is here praying. Now, what's absolutely remarkable about this little prayer watch, folks, historians have researched and they believe that it lasted unbroken for 100 years. Can you imagine? 100 years of petitions going up to heaven as a sweet-smelling aroma to our God from this church. When it started, there was 300 people in the community. And I don't know exactly how it worked. I'm thinking of a tag team here. I don't think they did that high five here. But one person would fulfill their hour of prayer, and then their replacement was ready to take their spot. They'd come in. And then another person would come in. Again, imagine this, 100 years. There was 300 people in the community when it started. And they had this passion to pray that the gospel would spread beyond its current borders. In 1792, 65 years later, the prayer watch still intact. This little community of 300, get this, had sent 300 missionaries to the unreached peoples of Greenland, Lapland, Turkey, the West Indies, North America. So what happened to them, I think, begs the question, what was it that was driving them to be so radically committed to making Jesus known? Their passion was His name and renown being spread throughout the whole world. Well, if we look to the life of the Count, I think we're going to find some answers. You see, when Zinzendorf finished university, he did what a lot of university grads still do today. He took a trip through Europe to see some of the cultural high spots. He wanted to look at architecture and art. But something very unexpected happened to Zinzendorf that would not only change his life trajectory. His life was going this way. God would shift it in the other direction. His life would not only be changed, but it would be something that God would use to change the eternal destinies of peoples all around the world. At an art museum in Dusseldorf, I probably said that wrong too, he saw a painting by the Italian artist Domenico Fetti. And it was a picture of Christ being presented to the crowds after he'd been beaten by the Roman soldiers, crown of thorns pressed into his head, blood running down his face. And the title of the painting was Ecce Homo. What does that mean? Anybody? Not your pastor. Ecce Homo. Behold the man. Latin for behold the man. And beneath the portrait were these words. It was a little plaque. I have done this for you. What have you done for me? And all of his life, Zinzendorf looked back on this encounter as utterly life-changing. And he stood there watching, as it were, his Savior bleed and die. And this is what he said to himself. I have loved you for a long time, but I have never actually done anything for you. From now on, I will do whatever you ask me to do. I will go wherever you lead me to go. The whole world stopped for him. And from this point on, it's believed that the blood of Christ had a central place in his life, but also in the ministry of the Moravians. Now, the story has it, when the first two Moravians left Europe to set sail for the West Indies, they were in the port of Copenhagen, the very first two. And by the way, 22 of the first 29 died in their first few years on the field. But these first two were setting sail for the West Indies from Copenhagen. And by the way, these two indentured themselves as slaves because they were going to be engaging the West African nations who were serving in the West Indies in the sugar plantations. And so they indentured themselves. They took incarnational ministry so seriously, they said, if we're going to reach these West African slaves who are in that part of the world right now, we're going to be slaves ourselves. Can you imagine? When they boarded this ship to set sail for the West Indies, they lifted their hands as if in sacred pledge, and they called out to their friends on shore, and this is what they said. May the Lamb that was slain receive the reward of His suffering. May the Lamb that was slain receive the reward of His suffering. This became the rally cry of the Moravians. It inspired hundreds of Moravians to go overseas to the unreached people groups. The story is still inspiring people today to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. These people knew that Jesus had purchased with the price of His own blood souls from every nation, every tribe, and every tongue, and they were going to gather them into His fold, as it were. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Revelation chapter 5. With that story in front of you, we're now going to look at this passage It was a key passage for the Moravians. I believe it should be a key passage for us as well. Revelation chapter 5, verses 1 through 9. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. Between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns, with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.'" The Lamb of God, the Son of God, takes the scroll from his Father's hands. He's the only one found worthy to open it. And then he is worshipped with these words: "Worthy are you to take the scroll, open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." Folks, by his blood, he has ransomed persons from every people group in the world. Every nation, every tribe, every language group, every ethnic cluster. And as the Moravians knew, the reward of his suffering is the ingathering of those worshipers from peoples all around the world. In other words, the blood of Jesus wasn't just shed to purchase us. It was shed to purchase the worldwide church of God, including those peoples that are not yet part of the family of God. None of his blood was shed in vain. Several years ago, I think I mentioned this earlier, but I worked with a church in the Philadelphia area. Still have a great relationship with that church. And I took them through a coaching process, and they developed a global strategy that included the unreached. And one of the people groups that they continue to engage today are the Tatahumada people, one of the very same people you're working with. Now, I will tell you, you're working with them off the grid. I mean, those people are in the middle of nowhere. You're missionaries. This church is working in areas where there's a little more, there's a higher concentration of villages and people, but they're unreached nevertheless. And so they had an engagement with the Tatahumada people. They funded a Bible translation in one of the dialects. They have come behind the translators and provided vehicles. They've got some full-time workers in field. They do short-term trips. They've got a long-range vision to reach them. Well, I was at a conference at Calvary Philly several years ago, and we closed the conference with communion. And one of the pastors said, "Listen, I'd like us all to take together. So once you've received the bread and the wine or the juice, whatever," he said, "please hold on and we will partake together." And Pastor Gill, when everyone had the elements, he got on his knees and he pointed to the table, the communion table. And he said, "I want you to notice the remaining bread and wine." And he said, let that be a symbol for the Tadahumada, who do not yet feast from this table, but they will. As we, as a body of believers, he said, pursue what Jesus bled to obtain, they will come to this table. And he said this, may the Lamb that was slain receive the reward of his suffering. Those words were prophetic. There's been some gospel breakthrough in some of the villages that they're reaching. There's Tadahumada who've trusted Jesus, who now feast at that table as this church has pursued what Jesus bled to obtain. Something happened to me as I took communion that day too. It would forever change the way I approach the communion table. There's no question when we come to remember the Lord's death, resurrection, what he did to purchase us, that it's a personal time. It's a time to remember who he is, what he's done, what it means to be a part of the family of God. But I never took communion with this idea that it's about the globe. And so now when I approach the communion table, I always take notice of the remaining uneaten bread and the juice that has not yet been drank. And I think to myself, reservations have been made. It's a symbol of those peoples who do not yet come to this table, but they will. As churches like yours pursue what Jesus bled for. And so when I take communion with my family now, it's always a time to send up some prayers on behalf of the nations. My wife and my children gather, and we say, God, thank you for what this table means for us. For what it means for us as a body of believers. But God, we remember peoples of the world who do not yet take from this table. Jesus said in John 10, chapter 16, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. And that's my thought when I take communion. There's other sheep that are not of this fold. So I know that communion is something that you cherish here at this church. Something that I believe you do once a month, where you gather together to remember the Lord's table. I want to plant this thought in your head. When you have communion as a body of believers, notice the remaining bread, the remaining cups, and let it be a symbol for you of the people groups that are being engaged by your missionaries. And petition the Lord in this way. Jesus, may you receive your reward. The reward of Tadahumada worshipers. May you receive the reward of Isan worshipers. May you receive what you bled for. I want to draw something else out of this passage here. Look at verses 8 and 9 with me. And it's another reason why I believe that when we approach the communion table, we should be aware of what Jesus bled for. Revelation 5, verse 8 and 9. I'm going to read those again and share just a few thoughts here as we wrap it up tonight. And we had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, and they sang a new song. So the 24 elders, as Jesus takes the scroll and the four living creatures, they fall down before the Lamb of God. They hit the deck. And with in one hand, they have a harp to worship music. They have a harp in order to worship Him. In the other hand, they have a golden bowl full of incense, which is, according to this passage, the prayers of the saints. Folks, those are our prayers in those bowls. Now, we are not told the exact nature of those prayers. But I think the context suggests that some of these prayers were prayers for the nations. They were prayers for the people groups, the ethnic groups, that were brought into God's family through the prayers of the saints. I hit on this earlier. One of the primary ways we engage in the work of missions is through our prayers. There was a slogan that went around a few years ago from Voice of the Martyrs, and I think it's relevant with missions too. The least you can do is the most you can do. This is one of the most powerful ways you can engage in God's global purposes. It's a means of grace that He has given you to participate in His work, to pray for the nations. I heard one pastor say that one of the reasons prayer malfunctions is because we have turned the wartime walkie-talkie of prayer into a domestic intercom. And instead of calling in firepower for the frontline workers on the edge of the global efforts of the church, we ask for more comforts for the den. So we're asking for room service. He said, that's why prayer malfunctions. And this pastor used John 15 to describe this. He said, Jesus said, if you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given you. For it is the Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourself to be my disciples. That is an invitation to contact the commanding officer for air cover for missionaries, prayer support, resources. Prayer malfunctions when we turn prayer into a domestic intercom instead of this wartime walkie-talkie. And here's what I thought that I have in mind here. This is the great end to which all of history is moving. In fact, if you go to Revelation 7, you don't have to go there. We see the fulfillment, the consummation of the Great Commission. The nations are actually present in that picture. Representatives from every nation, tribe, and tongue are gathered. A multitude that no one can number. As we talked about this morning, it's unstoppable. So we can pray with certainty. God, may your Son receive what he bled for. May he receive the reward of his suffering. So two things as you move forward from this time, this incredible missions conference we've shared together. I can already tell the missions is not a PS here. It's part of your life and culture as a church. Think about making it also part of the communion table. When you come to the table, again, when you see the remaining bread and juice, let it be a symbol of those who do not yet come, but they will, as you pursue what Jesus bled for. But here's another thought. Use it as a time to fill the bowls. So when you come to the table, you receive, you feast, but use it as a time to say, God, I'm going to fill the bowls with prayers for those nations, for those groups that are not yet represented in your kingdom. So I'm going to close this in prayer here. We've got about 10 minutes left. I think Steve said 7 o'clock. Was that right, Steve? Did I get that right? I'm going to close this in prayer, and Steve didn't know I was going to do this, but I just thought it would be fitting to have some question and answer at this point. If anyone has any questions, and you may not, but since I'm here and I'm on my way out, I thought it would be great just to close with a little time of interaction. I may not have your answers, but I can try. I do a lot of work with churches around the country, but let's pray with this idea in mind that we've talked about tonight. Father, we thank you for the Lord's Supper. We thank you for the table and what it represents. And when we take, we remember, Jesus, your life, your death, your resurrection. We remember your mercy that you withhold from us the punishment we all deserve because you absorbed the Father's wrath on our behalf. We remember your grace when we come to the table. We remember that your righteousness, now that we have trusted in you, belongs to us. You are our curse bearer. You are our law keeper. You've risen from the dead. Your inheritance is our inheritance. We remember that every time we take from the table. But God, let us also be mindful when we come to the table that your church is right now incomplete. There are peoples around the world who know nothing of the feast that we all share in as your children. God, help us to pursue what Jesus bled to obtain with our prayers, our giving, our hands, our time. We cry out along with the Moravians, may the Lamb that was slain receive the reward of his suffering. And we long for that day when we will join with those worshipers in never-ending, ever-increasing worship and joy of you. God, I pray that this would be a church of prayer, that they would continually fill the bowls, that it would be a sweet-smelling aroma to you, Father, to your Son. Thanks for this time. Pray that fruit would be born because of what you have shared in your word, because of what your Spirit's done. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we have, 8 or 9 minutes. And I thought as I went up tonight, if there's any questions anyone has for me, could have been stuff I've shared or even just in general. I work with churches all over the country, have done so for the last 13, 14 years. So don't be shy. If there's anything, yes. So, one more time, I'm sorry.
What challenges in your mind exist for the church in America as far as a mission mindset?
What challenges are they facing, or what challenges them?
What do you think of the church's attitude towards missions?
Oh. Okay. So, I just wrote a book. It's called When Everything is Missions. And I think in the last 20 years or so, there's grown up this missional philosophy. And it's really the result of a society that is increasingly post-Christian. So the way we do ministry in the United States and the West is becoming more and more like a mission field, if you will. It's a mission-like engagement. And it's changed the way we do ministry in the U.S. and the West. The problem is what's been a result of the missional movement is this philosophy that says everyone's a missionary and everything is missions. And what's happened is the priority of taking the gospel cross-culturally has been obscured. I think that's one of the biggest challenges today, is there is no distinction between what I might call local missions or global missions or outreach and missions. They blend it all together. And what happens, again, is the cross-cultural work of missions is completely marginalized. So a church says, everything we do is missions, you know, taking a loaf of bread to your neighbor or any good altruistic act, and then they don't engage in cross-cultural work. I think that's a big problem. I would say another big challenge is that a lot of churches don't have senior leadership that's on board with the missions vision for the world. Yeah. There's many churches I work with. Now, still disclaimer here. When a church calls 1615 in and says, hey, we're interested in you helping us out, one of the things that we require is that key leaders participate in the process. Because if the leaders aren't a part of shaping that church's global vision and strategy, it usually won't go anywhere. But it is so common where there is a handful of leaders that are passionate about the world, but the pastor has a philosophy that this is my mission field. And it kind of stops right there. So I would say leadership engagement is a big challenge. Yes?
Last night you mentioned hospitality as one of your eight
Yes.
And you mentioned how we can show hospitality to missionaries as they come home.
Mm-hmm.
Can you share some ways that we can be hospitable to those who are still on the field?
Yes. So, find out what their favorite goodies are that they miss. One family I know, I mean, I think it's awful, but they love Taco Bell hot sauce. I don't like the stuff. I'm from New Mexico. I like real chili. But they loved it, so everyone knew it in the church, and they had a collection point in the church where they filled up this bowl with Taco Bell hot sauce. And then they shipped it overseas, and the missionaries just loved it. I think, in keeping with tonight's message, hey, I've been praying for you by name. I don't think there's anything that's better. Is there any challenge you're facing that I can pray with you about? I think that is absolutely essential. So prayer, and then do some investigation, find out the things that would really encourage and bless them. I think sometimes we do things we think would bless them and they don't necessarily. So I would say a little proactive, hey, how can I bless and encourage you? That would be helpful. Come on now. I'm only here for 10 more minutes. Yes. Yes. There is an indigenous church among the Navajo people. There's some Navajo believers and leaders. It's one of the reservations, I think, that has a strong Christian presence, but still largely I would consider unreached. I don't know where they're at in terms of 2%, but I think the key is coming alongside indigenous pastors. That's where we're seeing the most fruit. There is a lot of skepticism because of the way they were treated, you know, colonialism, essentially. So I would say, and that's true of any place. I mean, you want to connect with local people and disciple and come alongside them and really allow them to grow in leadership. So that's happening. There are some efforts to, you know, thinking about some of the resources you have with jars, et cetera. I mean, the Navajo are an oral culture. So one of the churches that I'm working with that's engaging the Navajo people, they're doing chronological Bible storying because they feel that's a better way to communicate the gospel. It's in keeping with some of the traditions that they already have. That's how they pass on history, is through stories. So they're using some of those ideas that I think really well. They're working pretty well. It's hard ground, though. There's some reservations in New Mexico that are seemingly impenetrable. God's going to get through, but I mean, hard work. Someone else had a question. Yes.
I was curious about this 1615 organization. Is it like a bunch of people? So
it's a small team of people. We have an office in Albuquerque. There's about 4 support staff, and then we have 3 coaches that are distributed, and myself. We also have an affiliate in Holland. Believe it or not, it's a crazy story, but we started, we helped launch a group called Mission 1-8, which is an affiliate of 1615. They took all of our materials, translated them, contextualized them. There's 2 full-time coaches that work in Holland coming alongside Dutch churches to develop missions, vision, and strategy. So I think it's a team of, all told, there's about 8 or 9 of us, a few contract people. But yeah, our focus is local church missions mobilization. And we do that in a number of ways through resources. It's been brought up that the mission table is one of the ways we get churches thinking about missions. Then we have a process, a coaching process. We come alongside churches for about 5 to 7 months, helping them build their strategy. And then we do some consulting too, some one-off stuff. But we're a small team, but by God's grace, got a pretty big reach. No burning questions for me, huh? All right, I'm going to let it go if no one has any more questions. Oh, yes, yes.
Well, so for, I think our church
Yes. So you're already connected to some of them. I think Engage Global in Minneapolis. Is Minneapolis? So when young people say, hey, I'm really interested in missions, I'd like to take the next step, I think that providing some exposure opportunities to cross-cultural engagement would be a great start. So, you know, whether that's a trip to the Twin Cities, and I bring that up because it's so close, it's affordable, it's cross-cultural. But I think some short-term mission trips that are strategic in nature, and I'm thinking further out, would also be one of those steps. So if you're feeling a tug, a call to, you know, cross-cultural work, it would be good to get some exposure and go a little longer to see if this is something you can do. But on that note, let me say something. With short-term trips, they tend to be artificial. Not always. But they tend to be artificial in that they're kind of built around the team that's coming in a lot of ways. Your short-term teams ideally should be built around those you're serving, but it doesn't always work out that way. I think what's really helpful is to get someone in that state that says, hey, I want to go, I'm interested in going, and think about an extended trip where they literally live the life of a missionary. They integrate into their situation. So they get a more realistic feel of what a day in the life of is like, if that makes sense. So I don't know if you have any missionaries that would say, hey, I'd love to host a young lady or a young man who's considering full-time service. But the thing is, you need to tell them, we want you to live life as you live it. Pull them alongside you so that they can get a real feel and a flavor for what it's like to be in full-time service. I think another thing to think about is the Perspectives course. Are you familiar with Perspectives? So Perspectives on the World Christian Movement is a 16-week course, and they deal with the biblical perspective on missions, the historical perspective on missions, the cultural perspective on missions, and the strategic perspective on missions. It's college level. That, by the way, that'd be great for anybody. And I think there's some classes, I don't know in this area, but I know Pennsylvania, Philly rather, hosts a couple of classes per year. And so churches host it, and then they bring in 16 speakers over a period of 16 weeks. And they, again, hit all those areas. It is a very robust class on missions. Again, a great biblical education. And I think that is a great next step for prospective missionaries to consider. I wonder if a missionary has something to add to that. There you go. And if you get on perspectives.org, you can find all the classes that they have annually, where they're at. It's you can take it for certificate or college credit. It's a really wonderful class. It is heavy duty. But again, if someone's considering service, if I was a missions pastor at a church, I would make that a prerequisite to me. For me, that course is or equivalent. I mean, if they've gone to Bible school and have a missions course, but I think that's really essential. And on that note of, I don't want to put burdens on your missionaries, of someone going over and actually living a life of a missionary, just coming alongside them, Pioneers, as an example, they have an internship program for people who are considering service. Do you know how long it is? Do you know about it?
It would be like 3 to 6 months.
Yeah. Venture program, that's what it is. So they actually have a program that gives someone an extended period of time to get a feel for what it's really like on field. I'm sure other groups too, but Venture is one to consider. I'm going to pray one last time unless I get another question here. Yes?
You had mentioned about the work in Chihuahua, the name of the...
Light Shine. So that's an interesting opportunity. Here, let me just throw this out here. I would hate to steer attention and energy away from your frontline workers that are off the grid. They need it. I mean, even after tonight, this was reinforced. Man, they are on the front lines of the war. That said, Light Shine, they have connected with these 19 Tarahumara communities that have moved into Chihuahua City. And, I mean, it's sub-poverty. They've got government housing that is just deplorable conditions. This organization's targeted those communities. They're trying to connect churches in the U.S. to those communities. It's a church planning model. They also do short-term trips. If it would be impossible to get, I know you can send small groups probably to your missionaries, that could be an opportunity for exposure to Tarahumara that would accommodate more people. Just a thought. Again, I don't want to, the last thing I would want to do is steer your attention away from that. But I'm sure that because of where your missionaries are at, they probably can only receive small teams. Is that right, Steve? Yes. Anyway, Light Shine's a good group. But focus on your missionaries.
I want him to know about them.
Yeah, no, absolutely. The networking possibilities should definitely be discussed. They're a really wonderful group. And by the way, their vision is to send Tarahumara back into the Madres. Now, I don't know if it's going to work. I mean, time will tell. But they have a big heart for young Tarahumara and, you know, teenagers and children. And they have some after-school programs that are just going really, really well. And, again, they've seen conversion and baptism. Small, but it's growing. And they're hoping to give them a vision to go back in and reach their own people that are in the harder-to-reach places. All right, one last prayer from me, if there's no other questions. Father, thank you for CLC. Thank you for the privilege of serving them. Again, thank you for what you've done in years past. Thank you for what you're doing today. Thank you, God, for what you're yet to do. And I pray that this would be a body of people who wields the wartime walkie-talkie of prayer in a way that commands the blessing of your hand, Father. That you would dispatch power and resources on behalf of their servants who are serving on the frontier. And do this not for us, God, but do this for the sake of your name and renown. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.